Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we open up his word today. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for these people, and thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that comes and makes your word alive in our hearts. I pray that you do that miracle today, and that this wouldn't be an academic exercise, but that you would use this time and your words to conform us into the image of your Son. Pray that you give us strength and courage and endurance to finish the race of life well, and that you seal the souls of everyone here. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing to work our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and Lord willing, today we will close out chapter 2. So, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we're going to primarily be focused. In last week's message, I mentioned that it was going to be a two-part message. So today is really kind of the second half of what we began last week. And if you weren't with us last week, that's available online. And so hopefully there won't be too many gaps that are unclear today, but this is sort of a part B. This is a challenging text, these first couple chapters of Corinthians. They're challenging in a number of ways. And one of the main challenges is that each clause of each sentence is so ripe with significance, and I feel compelled to wrestle with each little phrase. And yet, the first three and a half chapters all form one long, consistent argument. And so I don't want to lose track of the flow of thought by getting kind of lost in the weeds in clause by clause. And to that end, I think that it's helpful for us each week if we sort of do a little bit of review, if we kind of cover the ground that we've already gone over so that we can track the flow of the argument. And I hope that this doesn't become tiresome for you as we kind of review these things, but I do think that it's valuable. I think it's valuable as a reminder, and I think it's also valuable for those who have, you know, missed a message or two along the way. So, with that in mind, let's spend a few minutes getting caught up to where we're at today in the last few verses of chapter 2. Chapter 1 began, the introductory verses began with Paul outlining the believer's security in Christ. You remember, Christ has called us, he is sanctifying us, and he will confirm us unto the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, past, present, future, Christ is at work in us. Therefore, we are secure in our salvation, not by virtue of our ability to perform, but by virtue of what Christ performed on our behalf. Not that we are relieved from our obligation to pursue holiness. We are not. That's what the rest of this whole letter of 1 Corinthians is going to be about. But that's not where our security lies. Our eternal security is not based on our performance, but on Christ. Now, in view of that, Christians can live like secure people. Even broken, messy Christians like the Corinthians or like the ones in the mirror. And Paul establishes that security that we have in Christ as the foundation of the letter because only the secure can be humble. And the point that he is going to make following this is, since you are secure, start living like secure people. Live like humble people. Stop trying to outdo one another. Stop trying to show preference. Stop elevating human ability. Stop elevating certain gifts over and above other gifts. That's not the issue here. So because it was a lack of humility that was causing these problems, they resulted in the apparent problem in the church. The apparent problem was divisions, people dividing on which messenger of the gospel they liked better, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, rather than uniting on the message of the gospel. That was the apparent problem. The actual problem is what Paul gets to at the end of chapter 1, which is pride. That's the heart of the issue. Man's desire to glory in men. Then Paul revealed for us the wisdom of God in that he created a solution to the problem by designing salvation in such a way as to eliminate the problem. Namely, salvation cannot be attained simply by being the smartest or the wisest or the strongest or the most important. If it was, then people would boast in their salvation as though it was a consequence of their own efforts. And so instead, salvation is granted simply to those who receive and believe the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And therefore, the only thing left to boast in your salvation is the work of Jesus. He puts the cookies on the bottom shelf for us there. That gets us through chapter 1. In chapter 2, Paul is... Let's back up. We remember that Corinth is a town that is saturated in Greek culture. It's just down the road from Athens, and so they are consumed with the ideals of wisdom, of rhetoric, of oratory ability, of hearing new ideas. And Paul recognizes that early on in his ministry in Corinth. And we talked about the fact that might have been something that he reflected on after his ministry in Athens, which didn't go so well. And so in chapter 2, when he comes into Corinth, he intentionally strips down the gospel to its irreducible minimum. He says, I determined to know nothing among you Corinthians except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is to say, Paul made a conscious decision to limit his philosophical abilities, his argument abilities, his rhetorical abilities, and to present the message of the gospel in the most basic form that he could possibly do it, so that the conversion would rest not on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God, that their faith would rest in that. That brings us up to what we covered last week. After spending this first chapter and a half coming down so hard on wisdom and its inability to bring about salvation, Paul then presumes the question that would naturally follow from that. Namely, Paul, are you saying that ignorance is a virtue? Is that what you're getting at? That Christians ought to be unintelligent? And to that, his answer is, nope, that's not what I'm saying at all. We do preach wisdom among the mature. It's just that you Corinthians were not mature enough to receive the deep things. And in point of fact, you are still not mature enough, as he will show us in chapter 3. So it's not wisdom per se that Paul has an issue with. It is the wisdom of the world, worldly wisdom, human wisdom, that is lacking in value. And then he points out the chief demonstration of that is the fact that the world, with all of its wisdom, with all of its reasoning abilities, utterly missed it when the God of the universe came down and lived in their midst for 33 years. And what's worse than that, not only did they not recognize him, they crucified him. So this is a wisdom that lacks value utterly. On the other hand, the wisdom of God is demonstrated by his predetermined plan of redemption through the cross of Christ, a plan that he planned before the foundation of the world. It is a wisdom into which angels long to look. We saw that. It is a wisdom into which the Old Testament prophets wanted to understand, but it was told it's not for you to understand, it's for future generations. That wisdom, that deep wisdom of God, was only now revealed through his apostles, like Paul, to the Corinthians by the power of the Holy Spirit. The deep wisdom of God can only be known by the Spirit of God, but now his Spirit indwells all of those who have surrendered to him. And as we, as believers, surrender more and more of our lives to the Lordship of Christ, he then reveals more and more of himself to us. And therefore, we talked about the gateway to true wisdom, to deep spiritual wisdom, is not first and foremost through more knowledge, but through more morality. If you want to know the deep things of God, what you need is not a higher IQ, but a lower sin profile. Okay, that kind of gets us through what we've covered so far. And that's the big picture, the first two chapters. So now, as we prepare to look at the final four verses of chapter 2 that we haven't covered, let me introduce to you the interpretation challenge that I mentioned last week, but then passed over addressing. So we're going to deal with that this morning. The primary interpretive challenge of this passage centers around the pronouns. So notice with me in verse 1, if you got your Bible open, there's one's in front of you if you don't have a Bible. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul is addressing the Corinthians as you. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or with wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God." So we've got you as the Corinthians. Now, in verse 6, there's a we introduced. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. I didn't preach to you using wisdom, but we do preach wisdom to the mature." So the challenge that exists throughout this whole chapter is, does the word we refer only to Paul and the other authors of Scripture, those with apostolic authority, or do the statements that begin with we apply to all Christians? Are these broad truths? And just, you can go to the commentaries on this, and you'll find that people are all across the board. Some view the we's as only the apostles, those with apostolic authority. Some view them as applying to all Christians, and some say it's a mixed bag, and you just kind of got to pick and choose. Sometimes it's just the apostles. Sometimes it means everyone. And I think this will become more clear as we work through the verses, kind of where the challenge is and how that might work out. For whatever it's worth, here's my understanding. Contextually, within the flow of this passage, it's very hard for me, one man's opinion, for me to see this any other way than referring specifically to the apostles and to the other men of their age who were given divine inspiration and authority to write down what would become for us the canon of the New Testament. Seems to me there's a clear distinction between we and you in these first few chapters. One example of that is the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field." So I see a division here, okay, between we and you. That said, broadly speaking, the principles that we're going to look at are at work, at least in a limited sense, in all genuine believers. And again, I'll try to explain that further as we work through the verses. So let's do that now. Let's pick it up at verse 10, and we covered this last week, so this is a little bit of review. Just remember that everything we're talking about here is in the context of verse 6, that we do speak wisdom, godly wisdom among the mature. So verse 10, "For to us," so we've got our pronoun again here, we and us, "for to us God revealed them through the Spirit." What is them? Them is the things which no eye has seen, which no ears have heard, the hidden mysteries of God's wisdom. That's the hidden mysteries broadly, the plan of salvation specifically. That's what God has revealed through the Spirit. Okay, continuing. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit, which is in him? Even so," that is in the same way, "the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Now again, we looked at some of this last week, but let's just remember, what is Paul's main point here? Paul is saying that the wisdom of God has been hidden in ages past, but it has now been revealed through his apostles. That's who it was revealed to. The wisdom of God, we saw, is essentially the plan of the cross. That was now revealed through the Spirit. Who is it revealed to? It's revealed to the apostles. And so it seems that what Paul is describing here is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in the Upper Room Discourse on the night before his crucifixion. In John 14, 26, he said to his disciples, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." Again, he says that chapter 16. He says, "I have many more things to teach you, but you can't receive them now. But when I am gone," when Jesus has ascended, "I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will reveal all of those truths to you." So the Spirit was going to come and reveal the truths of God to his disciples. Now, obviously, Paul was not a part of that conversation. Paul was not one of the disciples of Jesus, but Paul had his own encounter with God, with the Lord, and he describes that for us in Galatians 1:11. It says, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man," so same thing, "for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So here's what I think all this is getting at. God, in his sovereignty, chose a few specific men in a very narrow season of history to be his recipients through whom his wisdom, the plan of the cross, was revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that their teaching, the wisdom of God, would then be made available to all of us. There's three things that are at work here, and if this is still confusing, stick with me. I think it will get clearer. Three things at work: revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Okay? Revelation is how the authors of the New Testament received the wisdom of God. That's what Paul just said in that passage in Galatians. "I received through a revelation of Jesus Christ the message which I delivered to you." So in some miraculous spirit-enabled way, the Spirit comes in and reveals truths to these people. The truths of God are not things which the authors of the New Testament came to as a result of human reasoning. They are hidden mysteries of God only revealed through the Spirit of God. Then, after they received revelation, they then received inspiration. Inspiration is the process whereby the things that they were taught by the Spirit, they now speak and write through spiritual thoughts combined with spiritual words. So the mysteries of God were revealed to them by the Spirit, and then they delivered those mysteries through words inspired by the Spirit. That's what he says here in verse 13. We combined spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's why we say all Scripture is God-breathed. Every word of the Bible has been inspired by God, revealed to his apostles and prophets, and then inspired in the words that they wrote. This is incomprehensible if you start to take this in. For some unfathomable reason, and in an utterly miraculous way, the God of the universe has chosen to disclose himself to his own creation. And he did so by revealing his thoughts to certain men, and he worked through those men with his Spirit to give them inspired words, yet in such a way as not to alter their individual personalities or their individual writing styles. So that is to say, John writes differently than Luke, who writes differently than Paul, and yet all of those words are still inspired by God. Now, that's just a miracle. There's no other way to describe that. That's not a process you would come to by human reasoning. The only way this can happen is through a miracle of God. And if you don't believe in miracles, then you will not and cannot believe every word of the Bible has been inspired by God. But this is what the theologians call verbal plenary inspiration. Again, this idea that every word of the Bible has been inspired by God. That, it seems to me, is what Paul is getting at here. So we had revelation, we had inspiration, and now we get to the last one, illumination. In order for us to believe the truth of Scripture, we, the readers, also need the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit of God that the apostles received the revelation, it's how they delivered the inspiration, and is by that same Spirit that we receive illumination. That is, we cannot understand or believe the message of the gospel, the wisdom of God, apart from that same Spirit that revealed it and inspired it in them, illuminating it in us. We need that. We can't get it otherwise. Opening the eyes of our heart. And so it is in that sense that the we in this, the passage, the things that Paul says about himself and the other apostles, I think do broadly apply to us. Like verse 12, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's true. It is true that all genuine believers have received the spirit who is from God. And again, it's only through that spirit that we can accept the spirit-inspired teachings of Scripture. Now, this is made clear in verse 14. A natural man is a man who does not have the Spirit of God. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Okay? As we try to understand this, consider this analogy. At this very moment, this room is utterly filled with radio waves. It is completely saturated with radio waves. We are completely surrounded by television shows and by musical broadcasts of every kind right now in this room. And yet, we perceive none of that. So if you were to go down to the Amazon and bring up someone that spent their whole lives living in the jungles of Amazon and they don't know these things, and you bring them into this room and you tell them, you are surrounded by music and dramatization, by actors and orchestras and rock bands right at this moment, they're going to look at you and say, you are a fool. That is foolishness. I don't perceive any of that. Why? Because it cannot be perceived without the requisite equipment. Namely, you've got to have a radio. You've got to have a television to receive those signals. And in the same way, the truths of God are foolishness to those who lack the requisite equipment to understand them, namely the Holy Spirit. You cannot receive the wisdom of God apart from the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of your heart to receive it and believe it. Apart from that, it is foolishness. If the Spirit is not moving in a person's life, as you are sharing with them, as you are trying to evangelize and spread the gospel, if the Spirit is not moving in them, no amount of brilliant apologetic argument, no amount of impassioned testimony, no amount even of miraculous demonstrations will compel them to believe, because the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They cannot get the radio signals because they don't have the receiver. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And yet, on the flip side of that, by the same token, if God is moving in a person's life, if he's awakening them through the Spirit to spiritual realities, then no matter how abysmal your gospel presentation is, and no matter how mundane you might feel like your own testimony is, and no matter what your spiritual gifting is, God can still work through you to bring that person to salvation, because it's the Spirit that's doing the work there. A person without the Spirit cannot understand spiritual things because they are spiritually appraised. They are spiritually evaluated. But, verse 15 says, he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So, the person who possesses the Spirit of God is the person that has the ability to evaluate everything. They can receive and understand the wisdom of God, and they are only the only ones, therefore, equipped to evaluate and make judgments about the world around them, about the wisdom of the world. You've got to begin with that foundation. If you have the Spirit, you have the capacity to evaluate all things. But no one without the Spirit has the capacity to evaluate you. That's what he means by, yet he himself is appraised by no one. You cannot be understood by those without the Spirit, and you are not subject to their judgment. Those without the Spirit will not understand a person who is led by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, proposing the truths of the Scripture through the Spirit. The biblical propositions that you defend are going to be foolishness to those who don't have the Spirit. They are going to be irrational. They are going to be inconceivable to the lost. But those truths, those propositions, have come directly from the mind of the Lord, and therefore, no one without the mind of the Lord has any right to judge them. And that's the final point in verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord? That he will instruct him. but we have the mind of Christ. So here's what Paul is saying. Excuse me. Springtime allergies. Good stuff. If someone wants to argue with the message of the gospel, says Paul, that I and the other apostles are bringing, they have no legitimate right to do that. They have no leg to stand on to try to instruct us. Why? Because, he's going to now make a reference to Isaiah 40:13, who has known the mind of the Lord, that they can instruct him. And then he says, but we, again, the apostles, the writers of the Bible, we have the mind of Christ. In other words, who has known the mind of the Lord that they can instruct him? That's what Isaiah says. We have the mind of Christ, therefore you have no right to instruct us. You cannot tell me the things that I am delivering to you are not real, are not accurate, are not truth, because I received them through the Holy Spirit because I've got the mind of Christ. Not I, but Paul. Okay, but so then that brings us to the question. What about this I? What about all of us? Do we have the mind of Christ? That's a common thing that you will hear said. In a sense, yes, we do have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God searches all things, even the depths of God. So in that sense, we do have the mind of Christ. The Spirit illuminates the truth of Scripture to us. The Spirit even guides us and directs us on a personal level. So in that sense, we have the mind of Christ, but not in the same way that the apostles did. None of us can ever say, and certainly none of us should ever dare to say, what Paul says at the end of this letter, which is, if anyone thinks he is prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That's not available to us. We cannot say to someone else, what I preach to you is the Lord's commandment, unless we are delivering the Lord's commandment that's already been delivered to us. The writers of the New Testament had the mind of Christ in a unique way. They were given unique authority, they were given revelation, and they were given inspiration by God. And just to kind of emphasize the point, if we all have the mind of Christ in the fullest sense, why would Romans 12 tell us to renew our minds? If I've already got the mind of Christ, I just assume keep it, thank you very much. I don't want to renew that. And so there's a tension here. And again, Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. So yes, in one sense, we all as Christians have the mind of Christ, and yet we are supposed to be attaining to still more of the mind of Christ. It is by gaining the mind of Christ that we become conformed to the image of Christ. But the apostles, they were different. They were granted the mind of Christ in a unique, authoritative, revelatory, inspired way. Okay? Now, what's the takeaway from all of that? We kind of covered this last week, and so I'm going to just try to reframe the same application in maybe just a little bit different way. Paul's argument throughout all of this here is that the only true and meaningful wisdom that exists is the wisdom of God, which was revealed by his Spirit to the apostles and prophets who wrote it down in order that it can then be delivered to us. And wisdom that is of value, any reasoning, any thought process, any ideas that are going to have any value have to first be built on that foundation. If you pull out that foundation, you no longer have wisdom. You no longer have reason. All of the exhortations, all of the instructions that Paul is going to give throughout the rest of this letter are built on that premise, that what Paul is delivering is the revealed, inspired will of God. And it is good for us. It is God's wisdom. And that by conforming to that will, greater depths of spiritual wisdom are revealed to us. This is, I won't go through the whole exercise again, but this is what we looked at last week, that true wisdom must be grounded in morality. If you detach reason from morality, reason becomes weak and falls apart because reason cannot withstand desire. Desire will always triumph over reason and make reason unreasonable. Therefore, true wisdom must be grounded in morality. It must be grounded in the truths of Scripture. We spend a lot of time in that, so I won't perhaps rehash all that again. But here's what I'm getting at for today. I think the reason Paul has spent so much time establishing the weakness of worldly wisdom versus God's wisdom, and I think the reason he spent so much time establishing that his role along with the other apostles is that they were granted this unique, revealed, inspired authority to deliver the scripture to us. The reason that he spends time on that is because of everything that's going to follow in the letter. So you remember the problem in Corinth, right? This is a church founded in a city that utterly glorifies and elevates human wisdom, human reason. This is a city that that satisfies all human desires. This is not a good city. And as so frequently is the case, the current of the culture in that city was working its way into the culture of the church in Corinth. And so what Paul has done in these first two chapters is to establish a framework which focuses or forces his readers into making a choice. They can accept that what he is writing is the revealed and inspired wisdom of God, and therefore submit to all of the instructions that follow throughout the rest of the letter, or they can choose to cling to the wisdom of the world. And, in doing that, reject some of Paul's commandments and instructions. But what Paul says is, if you do that, you are rejecting the mind of Christ, because I have the mind of Christ and I've been given these revealed, inspired thoughts to deliver to you. So he's setting up a binary choice. Listen to my instruction or reject it. But if you reject it, just know you're not rejecting me. You are rejecting what the Spirit has given me to deliver to you. That's the choice that is presented also to us as we now determine how to understand the rest of this letter, as we wrestle with what is its relevance to us in the day and age that we live in. Everybody must live by faith. This is an exercise we've gone through before, but let's just review this. Everyone lives by faith because the answers to life's most important questions, the ultimate questions of life, can only be answered by faith. Nobody knows with certainty where they came from. Nobody knows with certainty what's going to happen to them after they die. Now, as Christians, we have assurance, but we do not have certainty, not in the scientific sense. So you have to make those decisions based on faith. The atheist has faith that he came from nothing and that he is going to nothing, but he cannot prove that. That is a decision he has made on faith. We as Christians believe we came from God and we are going to God, but that too is a claim made in faith. And because of this, everyone has to determine the final arbiter of truth in their lives. In other words, what is the thing upon which they will base their faith? What is the thing that they're going to use to determine their worldview? What it is they believe about answering these ultimate questions? So for an atheist, it might be reason. That might be the ultimate authority in their lives. For the Christian, it might be revelation. That is to say, the Bible. And then there's others. For others, it might be tradition, or experience, or desire. There's any number of ways that people come to their beliefs. But whatever it is, everyone chooses something to be the final court of appeal in their lives. Now, all of our worldviews are informed by multiple sources, but when any of those sources are in conflict, one of them has to win. Do you understand that? There's got to be one thing in your life that you determine all of your truth system based on, that trumps all other truth systems. This is the challenge that Paul was facing in Corinth, and this is the challenge that we face today. Challenge is this: how do you deal with those who claim that the revelation of God, that is to say, the Bible, is true? We believe that, but then simultaneously reject that revelation when it is at odds with their reason or their desires. Who wins at that point? The wisdom of the wisdom of God, or the wisdom of the world? That's the question that's at the heart here. In Corinth, human reason, human desire, had trumped the revelation of God's will. They said, we believe God, we believe the gospel message, but we want to do what we want to do. We're gonna live our own way. We're going to glorify wisdom. We're going to live in sin. We're going to pursue our lustly desires. That's the challenge there. The instructions of God were out of sync with the affections of the culture that they lived in. And so rather than seeking to conform the culture of Corinth to the will and instructions of God, they conformed the will and the instructions of God into the culture of Corinth. And that, in my estimation, is precisely the test that we all face today. And some will argue and say, well, it's not that they just disregarded the truths of Scripture. It's that the truths of Scripture are complicated. They're not always easy to understand. And that's true, in a sense. There are doctrines. There are truths in Scripture which are hard to understand. Doctrines. But by and large, the commandments of Scripture are very simple. They are not complicated. And people disobey them not because they don't understand them, but because they don't want to obey them. Truth is not complicated. It's our endeavor to circumvent truth that gets complicated. That's why we've got all these issues today. We're trying to figure out how do we do what we want to do and make it somehow work in the Bible. You have to bet the chips of your life somewhere. You got to choose your final authority. Everybody, you take your life and you bet it on something. So you can take those chips and you can bet them on the square that says all that exists is matter, the materialist perspective, the atheist perspective. We're just atoms and molecules, and the earth eventually burns up in heat death, and nothing I do has any relevance, so what does it matter? That's an option. You can bet your life on that option. I think that is a bad bet. I don't think it is a logical bet. I don't think it is a reasonable bet, but it's a bet. You can put your chips on the square that says, I believe the Bible. I will believe and submit to parts of the Bible that conform to my reason and my desire. But to the extent the Bible makes me uncomfortable, or to the extent that the Bible is out of sync with the culture that I am living in, I will not submit to those parts. Now that is a bet that's becoming increasingly more popular. Again, in my estimation, that also is a bad bet. Or you can go all in on the square that says the Bible is the inerrant, unchanging, eternal Word of God, and I will strive with everything I have to submit myself to its wisdom, to its commands, with all the ability that I have, regardless of the cost, regardless of how society views me, regardless of the flack that I receive, regardless of if I am called a fool, I will seek to submit myself to the wisdom of the Bible, the wisdom of the Lord, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everybody gets to choose. And so I pray that God would help us to make a wise choice. Lord, will you do that? I freely confess I have nothing to offer. And it is only your word that we want to follow. It is only your truth we want to be conformed by. So I pray that all here would be like the Bereans, receiving the instruction with eagerness, but then searching the scriptures to see if these things are true. And Lord, to the extent that they are, that I understand them correctly, I pray that you would give us courage and strength to stand up in a generation that says this is out of sync. You are out of alignment. You do not conform. And I pray that with that courage and conviction, you would give us love and wisdom to know how to love and care for those who disagree with us, how to be a light in a dark world and not just be adversarial, that we would contend for the faith without being contentious. And Lord, that's nothing short of a miracle. It's nothing that happens apart from the work of your Spirit in the lives of everyone here. So we ask that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.